Morning. Fun to see some out-of-town guests in town this morning. Some of you back for the Thanksgiving holiday. All right, I'm going to read all of chapter 16 as a forewarning. This is not the most exciting reading you've ever heard before, but there are some gems in here, and this is going to, of course, conclude our reading of the book of Romans that we started back in January. So Romans 16, verse 1, I'll try to get these names as right as I can. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kentria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy for you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And remember, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as does Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. And then I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. And Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus, send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known to the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Whew, I think that was the hardest part of the sermon right there. So today, we're going to do two things. First, of course, we're coming to the end of this series that we began back in January, coming to the end of this great book of Romans. And really, I'm not going to spend much time talking about chapter 16. I want to use this morning as a way of really looking back and reflecting on all that we've learned through Romans. So this is a wrap-up to Romans. And the second thing is, as you can see here, it's also Communion Sunday this morning, which is what we do every fourth Sunday of the month. And I thought, communion is a perfect way for us to celebrate the good news that we have heard all year long that comes through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'm just going to forewarn you, today is going to be a little different than normal. Obviously, this is a little different than what you're used to. But we're really going to center our time. Our whole time is going to be centered on the Lord's table this morning. And normally when we take communion, I preach a sermon, and then we kind of tack on communion to the end of it. But this morning, this whole time is about communion. And really what we're going to do is we're going to remember and celebrate the gospel together through communion. And communion is a great way not only to hear the gospel again, but also to see it, and even to touch it, and to smell it, and to taste it. So we're going to essentially spend this time at the Lord's table remembering the gospel through Romans and through a celebration of communion. And just a word on communion. I was thinking about it this week. I'm actually reading a book right now on communion. And I've just been struck by how brilliant Jesus is. What a brilliant teacher he is. I mean, he's the master teacher, and he gave us something to remember him by. I think he partly did that because we so quickly forget. And we know the Israelites in the Old Testament, they so quickly forgot the great deeds and the grace of God. And we as learners and just as people, we so easily forget. And so Jesus, on the night before he died, he said, I want to give you something that's going to help you guys remember me. Remember who I am and remember what I've done for you. And I was thinking, if we knew that we were going to die, you know, tomorrow, and we wanted to be remembered by our friends, by our family, what might we do? What are the kinds of things that we would encourage people to do in order to be remembered? I know that the pages in Magna Causa this week are looking at photos of Ted. I think it was on Friday. I heard this accordion going through the hallway. And I was like, what's that accordion? And Mark was actually on his, like, iPad, and he had this video of Ted playing accordion. I never knew. Ted's, like, an amazing accordion player. Never knew this. And so I watched this video, this, like, you know, this song that he played. It's just beautiful. And of course, we have, you know, pictures and technology that helps us to remember those that we love. And essentially, that's what Jesus gives us at the Lord's table. He says, I want to give you guys a picture. I want to give you something to remember me by. I want to give you something tangible and concrete. And he's such a brilliant teacher. You know, we've gone through Romans. We've looked at the gospel. And the gospel, it's complicated in some ways, okay? We use some big words like righteousness and justification. Maybe even propitiation got thrown out once or twice. You know, redemption. These are big words. And as any great teacher does, Jesus gives us this picture that simplifies it. And he takes something that we do every day, you know, the eating of bread, the drinking of wine, and he transforms a very basic human practice into this powerful memory of who he is and of what he's done for us. And he explicitly says, do this in remembrance. I want you to do this as a way of remembering me, who I am and what I've done. So today, really the goal is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to remember who he is, remember what he's done, and to do that through a review of Romans and through the celebration of the Lord's table, okay? It's going to be a little different, but I'm excited to do this morning. I just want to say one thing. If you're here today, you are not a Jesus follower. You got dragged here, or you showed up here, or you've been here for a while, but you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. What I would encourage you, there's going to be some bread and some cups that pass around. I would encourage you, don't take one, okay? Certainly don't feel pressured to take one. I encourage you, just sit back and just hand that to the next person. We will not think you're strange at all. You might actually think we're strange for what we're doing here, but I want to invite you to just observe and to consider, what are these people doing and eating bread and drinking this cup? What do they think is going on? And you are so welcome here. And just want to invite you just to sit back and watch this and consider the truth that we believe as Christians that is happening by taking this bread and this cup. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to break this into two parts today, okay? Two big parts. I want you to consider the cross, this good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And one of the things I love about the cross is even the cross itself is kind of a helpful memory for what Christ has done. You've got this vertical beam here, and you've got this horizontal beam here. And for me, that's not that Jesus intended this, but it's a nice reminder that the vertical beam is a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross and reconciling us humans to God. Right on the cross, he brings peace between humanity and God through the cross. And then the horizontal beam is a helpful reminder that he also brings peace horizontally between us as fellow Christians. He reconciles us to God, and he reconciles us to one another in this one act on the cross. So he reconciles it so that we are now children of God, and he reconciles us to each other, so we're now brothers and sisters as part of God's family. So I want to spend the day first looking at the vertical dimension of the gospel, that Christ has reconciled us to God, and then we'll look at the horizontal dimension that Christ has reconciled us to each other. I want to do that because Romans, Paul has really done that. 1 through 8 is really the vertical, and 9 through 16 is more the horizontal, okay? So, here we go. We're going to do a crash course through the book of Romans as a way of remembering our Lord. And we're going to start with the vertical. And we're actually going to take the cup today first. We usually do the bread first, but I'm going to use the cup as this picture of the fact that Christ has reconciled us to our Creator God. You ready? Okay. So I'm going to put some scriptures up on the PowerPoint today that will take us, kind of guide us through a summary of Romans again. So we're talking about the vertical first. We're going to celebrate that by drinking the cup. What I want to remind you, you don't even have to turn your Bibles, it's going to be all up here, but you can if you want. Paul, really in Romans 1 through 3, he outlines three ways to live. Basically says, there's three ways to live, and everybody's living one of these ways. And it's important, as Christians, we often think there's two ways to live. There's either, you know, the world's way or there's God's way, and there's part of that that's true. But Paul actually says, no, there's actually three ways. There's three ways, and spoiler alert, the third way is going to be the gospel, okay? Just give you a hint on that. But I want to talk you through these ways again. Again, this is just by way of review. Here's the first way. What Paul would probably call the unrighteous way to live, or the irreligious, the non-religious way to live life, okay? Here's what this looks like. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, he's talking about humanity, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In Romans 1, Paul says, they knew God. He said, every human being has some can have some implicit acknowledgement that there is a Creator. They can look at creation and see, wow, there must be a Creator. There must be a designer that designed all this. But he says, although they intuitively knew that, they chose not to glorify him as God. They chose not to give him thanks. But instead, they went and they decided to worship things in the creation rather than the Creator. And we talked about, really, at the core of that issue was this issue of control. This desire for control of our lives. This desire for independence and freedom. It's this part of it says, I kind of deep in my heart might suspect there's a Creator, but honestly, I want to be able to live my life the way I want to be able to live my life. I want freedom. I want to call the shots. I don't want to be held accountable to some God out there that might place demands on my life. And all you have to do is read your newspaper, turn on the news every day, and we see people that are living this way, that have essentially said, there is no God, or he's not part of my life, and you know what? I'm going to live the way I want to live my life. And they go pursue, and they go and end up pouring their lives into created things rather than the Creator. Maybe it might be wealth. Maybe it might be sex. Maybe it might be success. Whatever, power, whatever it might be. Now, here's the problem with that kind of life, as Paul describes it in Romans 1. This is God's response. This is his act of judgment on that kind of life. Therefore, three times he says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Again, God gave them over to their lusts. Again, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God's response is essentially this. You want independence? You want to pursue life as you want to have it? Fine. I will allow you to do that, and I will hand you over to the very things that you so much want to pursue. You don't want me? I will let you go down that track of independence and freedom. And he gives people over. And what Paul talks about is the irony that people who are pursuing freedom, they're pursuing independence, freedom from God, they end up becoming enslaved to the very things that they wanted to pursue. We all see how this happens. You see a person who says, I want to just pursue money. I don't want to worry about God. I want to pursue money. We see how they become enslaved to that very pursuit of money. And that they never have enough. And no matter how much they have, they always want more. And they're driven. They're enslaved by that need for more and more money. We certainly see how that can happen in the sexual arena, where a person pursues sexual freedom and they end up becoming enslaved and addicted to the very sexual cravings that they have. Or it could be something as simple as we so badly want recognition or approval, and yet many of us know what it feels like to be enslaved by that constant need to be recognized or for people to like us. I know that there are some people like that out there. I have some friends like that. We all know what it's like to, in some part of our lives, say, I know God is there, but you know what? I want control. I want to live the way I want to live. And so I'm going to do what I want to do in this area. And we all know what it feels like to experience the consequences of that. And the consequences really are those very things become their own punishment. And what we do in that, of course, is we cut ourselves off from our Creator. We're separated from the one who designed us, who knows what true freedom looks like. Okay? That's the first way to live life. It's the unrighteous way or the irreligious way. But there's also a second way to live life. And this too is not the gospel, but it's important to acknowledge the second one. And Paul spends maybe most of his time on the second one. And it's this, not the unrighteous way, but the self-righteous way. Okay, and this would have been represented for Paul and most of his Jewish audience before they became Christians. Okay, the first one would have been represented by his Gentile audience. They were kind of just pagans, you know, before. But he was also talking to some really self-righteous people. He describes them this way. You have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. Okay, they came from the sense of pride and said, we're better than those pagans. We're not like that. We're not as messy and broken as they are. And essentially, the self-righteous way, or what we say the religious way to live life, is this, is to say, we know there's a God. We know there's a God out there, and so we are going to try our hardest to live up to God's demands. We're going to pursue religion as a way of legitimizing our lives before God. And I think at the heart of this, there is some deep understanding in the core that we are messy, that we're broken, that we aren't perfect. And so what we do, if we're pursuing this way, is we respond to that sense of inadequacy by pursuing morality as a way to make up for that sense of inadequacy. Maybe religion can relieve me of that sense of my own brokenness. Maybe if I go to church and I give money to the church or to mission organizations and I read my Bible and I go on, you know, mission trips, maybe if I do that, I can relieve this sense of brokenness I have. It's really an attempt to clean ourselves up before God, to relieve that sense that I'm really, if I'm honest, I know that I'm messy and I'm broken. And here's the problem with that way of life. This is what Paul says in chapter 3. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, by trying to follow God's commandments. No one will be declared righteous. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Paul says, you can never be good enough for God. You can never perfectly follow all of his commandments. God's standard for righteousness is himself. It's perfection, and you will never do it. If you pursue the law with all your efforts, the thing you're going to become aware of is your own sin. That's what the law is going to bring you to. And so you can get on that treadmill and work and try to be a good boy or a good girl and perform morally for God, but you will always fall short. And I would guess that many of us in this room, we know what this feels like. Probably almost all of us at some point in our lives, we know that sense of, I'm trying so hard to be good enough for God. I want to please him. I don't want to be messed up. And I'm going to try and pursue these spiritual disciplines and this life of religion and spirituality that hopefully I can have his approval if I do. Hopefully that will cover up these darker parts of me that I know are there. Well, Paul says neither of those ways work. And if you think about it, those two forms of life, they look radically different on the outside, right? One may be just pursuing rampant immorality. One may look very upright and respectable. But at the core, there's something that's incredibly similar about both of them. You know what's at the center of both of them? The self, right? At the center of both those lives is myself. Either I'm going to live for myself and do what I want, or I'm going to try to perform for God in the power of myself, thinking that in that performance, I can gain his approval. And Paul puts it this way, those both fall short. There is no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between the self-righteous life and the unrighteous life. It doesn't matter how you do it. All people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Neither of those ways work, and they put us at odds with our Creator God. But then, of course, Paul goes on to describe in chapter 3 a third way to live. And it's not the unrighteous way or the self-righteous way. It's not the irreligious way or the religious way. It is, of course, the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And it is God's way. And the radical difference is it is a way where God is at the center, where Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. This is how Paul says it, famous words. But now a righteousness, a way of being made right, a righteousness, and it comes from God, not from us, a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to anyone, to all who believe. Okay? Is thoroughly God-centered. And this is the heart of the gospel right here. This is the next verse. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Okay? Sacrifice of atonement, it's a big phrase, but we've talked a lot about this. Essentially, Paul is saying God is like this perfectly just judge. And like any just judge, he requires that justice be served. He requires that sin be punished, that crimes are punished, and that the punishment fit the crime. Okay, in our case, sin against God, the punishment is death and separation from God. But God has sent his Son because he loves us, out of his mercy. And Jesus has been the sacrifice of atonement. He has paid the penalty that for our sins. Okay? He has borne the punishment that we deserve so that through faith in him, we might be forgiven, we might be reconciled to our Father. Okay? Pretty heady stuff, pretty complicated theology, sacrifice of atonement. What I love is this. The great teacher keeps it simple. And at a meal with his friends, he takes the cup of wine. He says, guys, this is my blood. And tomorrow I'm going to go to the cross, and here's what's going to happen at the cross. My blood is going to be poured out. And it's going to be poured out for you. And I want you to trust that this blood covers your sins. I want you to trust that I pour out my blood so that you don't have to. I want you to trust that this blood washes you clean and offers you forgiveness and reconciliation with your God. It's brilliant. It's simple. And as Paul says, most famously, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, there is no condemnation for us. There's nothing but forgiveness. I love that he doesn't say, now because of Christ, there is less condemnation. Or there is almost no condemnation anymore. There's no condemnation because of the shed blood of God's Son. Again, famously, chapter 5, he put it this way. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace. Love that word. No more hostility. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. Now, God's posture is this grace. We stand in God's grace. And just notice this word that's repeated twice, that word faith. We're justified through faith, and through faith we have access. Faith is the opposite of self. Faith says, I cannot do anything. God, you have done everything. And all I can do is simply receive what you've done for me as a free gift that's offered to me, apart from anything I do. It's utterly God-centered. It is utterly not self-centered. And so just to go back to chapter 16, I love the way Paul ends this letter. It's with a doxology to God. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, and then verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus, amen. He says, it's all God from start to finish. And so the glory all belongs to God, and we simply receive and then say, thank you, Lord, for this gift of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of peace, of eternal life that we get through what you've done through us, for us through Jesus Christ. So we're going to now take the cup together, and I'm going to call the ushers up to the tables, and ushers, feel free to start passing out the cup, and Scott, are you going to come back up? as they're passing out the cup, what I invite you to do is take that time of them passing out as an opportunity for confession with the Lord. Just acknowledge the ways you fall short before the Lord, the things that need covering. And I invite you to think in two ways. One, maybe you need to think of the unrighteous things you've done. What are the ways, even in this past week or this past month, that you've said, Lord, I just want control and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to surrender to you. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Take some time just to confess that. Or maybe you need to confess the self-righteous things you've been doing. Maybe some of you say, God, I've been trying so hard lately to please you and to earn your approval, and I'm just tired of it. And it's really, that's not what the gospel's all about anyways. And so, but I do want to just acknowledge that to you and confess that. So let's spend a minute confessing these things, and then together we'll read a corporate confession, and then we'll take the cup together. So take some time just confessing. Let's confess together. Would you say this with me? Father in heaven, we confess we have sinned against you in our thoughts, our words, and our actions by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We confess the ways we turn our backs on you and follow paths of our own selfish choosing. We also confess the ways we try to clean ourselves up for you and earn your approval through our own strength and willpower. We acknowledge that before you, we all fall short, and none of us is righteous. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes through the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So you all have a cup of red juice in it. I encourage you to look at this cup for a second. Take a look. And I want to invite you to remember two things as you look at this. First, take a look at it and remember that you are loved more than you can possibly imagine. Amen. That you're loved by someone who is willing to do anything for you, willing to give his life. You are loved through and through. You're loved when you're good. You're loved when you're bad. You're loved when you're looking respectable. You're loved when you're not. You're loved when you're looking cleaned up, and you're loved when you look really messy. And nothing in the universe, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from this love. And remember also, you're not just loved, but that you are forgiven through and through. Remember that this, the blood that this represents is payment enough for all your sin. Sin past, stuff you've done in your past, stuff you're doing right now, stuff that you're involved in right now. And there are things that you wouldn't even imagine that you would do, that you're going to do someday, and you're forgiven for those too. It's an amazing thing. You're forgiven. You're washed clean because of this, what this represents, Christ's blood. So on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's poured out for you. When you do this in remembrance of me." Let's take. We're going to sing a song of thanks right now, and the ushers are going to gather your cups. We're going to sing together a well-known song about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love.
Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Sing, you are my King.
You are my King. You.
So that was the vertical, and now we're going to take a couple minutes, we'll spend less time with this one, to look at the horizontal. Not only does Christ reconcile us to God through the cross, but he also reconciles us to one another through the cross. And Paul really focuses on this, really in the last four chapters of the book, chapters 12 through 16. So really this fall, this is what we've been looking at. I want to give you just a couple verses from Romans that touch on this idea, that we are now reconciled, we are part of one body, because of what Christ has done. This is chapter 12, verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I think one of the key phrases there is this in Christ idea. It's only through our faith in Christ that we become one with one another. The reality is Christ has forgiven me. Christ has forgiven you. I've put my faith in Christ. You've put your faith in Christ. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. And because of that, now we are part of this one body, Christ's body. And that body metaphor, you know, it's so common to us, but it's so powerful. Think of a human body that is, you know, this one body with many parts. And Paul's saying, that's what we are. We're this one body. Each one has a different role to play, but it's one body. He's saying, his business isn't just saving individuals. He's saving people, and he's bringing them into a family so that they are one body. And we've really been focusing on these commands that Paul gives us as a result of our unity. I want to just mention a couple of them. He says, in light of that, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says, live in harmony with each other. He says, accept one another without passing judgment. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Christ has reconciled us to each other, so let's live in that reality. Let's love one another as a reflection of the reconciliation that we have. And to turn to chapter 16, if you want to look at it, you know, I'm not spending a lot of time on it, obviously, but to me, what stands out the most is these relationships that you see in chapter 16. It's all these greetings to all these people, and what we get in chapter 16 is just a little window into Paul's actual life, his actual ministry relationships, and the co-workers that he's walking through life with. And I want to make a couple comments about this. Really, verses 1 through 16, he greets a bunch of people who are in Rome. And the most obvious thing, if you actually spent time studying that, the most obvious notable thing about that list is the diversity that's presented in that list. Okay, you got men and women, you got Jews and Gentiles, you've got rich people, poor people, you have free people, and you even have slaves or those who were former slaves. And I just want to make a couple comments here. First, you've got men and women. To me, as I read this week, surprising how many women Paul mentions. You know, he's got to think about 9 women. You got to think of first century, very male-dominated society. But he mentions 9 women. Five of them, he says something like, they have worked really hard in the Lord. So you get this picture that even in that society, that women played this crucial role in the ministry of the early church. But you've got men and women together. You've got Jews, and you've got Gentiles in this list. Probably the most famous Jews are in verse 3. You've got Priscilla and Aquila. This is this wife and husband missionary powerhouse team that traveled around and preached the gospel with Paul. But they were Jews. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, maybe also another married couple, hard to say. But he describes them as his relatives, maybe just his kinsmen, but they are Jews. But most of the names in this list are Gentile names. But you've got Jews and Gentiles, and 2,000 years later, that doesn't seem strange to us at all. But in the first century, Jews and Gentiles eating under the same roof was radical. It was, I mean, it's a different culture, it's a different race, it's a different religious background, it's so many differences, and yet Christ, through the power of his cross, has reconciled Jew and Gentile together. And then you've got rich people and poor people, you've got slave people and free people. You wouldn't know that probably without going to the commentaries, but I wanted to read a section of a commentary that talks about that, that I found fun. The scholar says this: the list of names in this section does not make very interesting reading for most students of Romans. But for those few who are especially interested in the socioeconomic composition of the early church, it is a gold mine. For there was a tendency in the ancient world to give certain names to certain kinds of people. For example, wealthy people high on the social ladder would give their children certain names, and slaves or former slaves would use or maybe be made to use certain other kinds of names. And then the scholar goes through this and shows how some of these names would be associated with rich and with free, and some of these names would be associated with those who were poor or even those who were slaves or had to sell themselves into slavery. Yet you've got men and women, Jew, Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, together, living together in these house churches in Rome. And it's just a beautiful testimony to the reconciliation that comes, not just with God, but with one another through the gospel. And then, of course, just to round this off, if you look at verses 21 and 23, Paul sends greetings from some of the people that he's with, and he's probably in Corinth when he writes this letter. Most famously, we would know Timothy in verse 21. We might not recognize any of those other lists. But he's got these people that are his coworkers, that he's doing life with, that he's been in prison with, that he's ministering with. And for me, that's significant. You know, when I think of Paul, I'm tempted to think of him as this Lone Ranger Christian, kind of this pioneer, you know, missionary who just goes out into uncharted territories by himself and then moves on. And what comes through in chapter 16 is, no, this guy, he was a pioneer, but he was very relational. And at every step in his ministry, he was dependent on other people. He was working with other people because he recognized the gospel is not that God just saves individuals, but that he's forming a community, and he's drawing us together, reconciling us through the cross. And so I love that, you know, Romans is such a theological book, but what has been such a theological book ends just with this web of relationship, just really practical human beings coming together, trying to live together as one. And that's what Jesus does through his death on the cross. He not only reconciles us to God, but he also reconciles us to each other. And at communion, what he does, what this is, he forms this table and he gathers us around a family meal. And we get to share this meal not only with him, but we get to share it with one another. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that communion is a powerful reminder that we are one. And he puts it this way. He says, because there's one loaf, so I've got one loaf up here that's falling apart, but pretend this is just one loaf. He says, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is we have one loaf up here, and then I'm going to break it, and then this loaf is going to go out, and we're all going to partake of the same loaf. Reality is we've snuck some other loaves in here, but pretend you can't see them, okay? And this one's already falling apart. But get the imagery that Paul wants us to see here. So let me take this piece of bread that's falling apart and remind you of Jesus' words at communion. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said to us, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Eat this, and when you eat it in remembrance of me." So I'm going to break these up and pass these out. And ushers, you can come back up, and I'll have you pass these out. So what we're going to do, just to relieve the anxiety of some of you germaphobes, is these are going to be on napkins, okay? And you're going to be handed one of these, and just put your hand under the napkin. You can hold it and grip it with a napkin, and then just pull a piece off for yourself. My hands are clean, so we're good there. And then hand it to the next person. You could take it under the napkin and pull a piece off for yourself. And here's what I want you to do. As this is going out, we're not going to sing a song, we're not going to play music. I want you just to enjoy the imagery of, again, pretend this is one loaf, of this one loaf going out to each one of us so that we're all going to partake of this one loaf. It's a great picture of the unity we have because of what Jesus has done for us. So we'll just let this happen as it does. Okay. So you each have a piece of bread in your hands. I want you to take a look at the bread. It's a reminder that our Savior gave his body for us, that it was broken for us. But I also want you to take a look around you in the room and notice that there's all these people holding a piece of bread in their hands. And let's pretend that it all comes from the same loaf, okay? It's a reminder to us, first off, of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. We're all partaking of the same loaf. We've all received the same forgiveness. We all have the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to try to see one another the way that God sees us. And so I invite you, look around the room right now. Make eye contact with people, okay? You got some friends out there? Take a look. This is an invitation to view one another the way that God views us. Remember, they've got a piece of bread in their hands. It's a reminder that Jesus offered his life for them, okay? That he considered them so valuable that he offered his life for them. And as quirky, as awkward, as dysfunctional, as frustrating as they may be to you at times, Jesus considered them so valuable that he offered his life. And so it's a powerful reminder of that. So we've all got this piece of bread, this reminder of Jesus. And Jesus says to us, I give my life for you. And in the context of that first meal, he says this. This is my commandment to you guys. Love one another. That's my commandment. Love each other well. That's how the world's going to know that you're my disciples. This is my body. It's broken for you. Let's take it together. So we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to pass the peace. And some of you are familiar with this, but we're basically just remind one another that we have peace with God and we have peace with one another because of what Christ does for us on the cross. And so in a second, I'm going to give you an opportunity to actually stand up and greet one another. And the way it works is one of you says, peace with you, and the other answers, and also with you. Romans 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So how about greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug? But let's pass the peace. We'll give about a minute and a half to do this. Feel free to get up, shake hands, hugs. Hugs. So I say about hugs, hugs. Let me start this off. Peace be with you. Greet one another with a word of peace. Okay. You don't have to sit down, but why don't you find your seats? We're going to stand, actually. And we're going to respond in song. We've got two songs. The ushers during these songs are going to... No, they don't need to do anything. No, never mind. It's all done. Great. Let's sing.
We'll go in the peace and the love of Jesus Christ. Bless each other. Love each other well. Show the world that we have a Savior who makes us different. He saves us. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.